Thank you that we can indeed join with the angels and seraphs who cry to you, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." We thank you that we have indeed seen your glory, that we are able to say with John, "We beheld his glory." And we would pray, O Lord, for the same transforming experience in our lives that the prophet records. We do recognize our need before you, and we receive the provision for that need in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness that we can receive through him, for the cleansing that is the work of your Holy Spirit, for the gift of righteousness which he bestows upon us, a righteousness not our own. And Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you will move upon us to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, determined to respond to your grace and obedience, and in a way that will make a difference in our world. Grant it, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I will invite you to turn to the first chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, where we will continue today with the third of our studies in this great epistle. Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to call our session today "The Origin of Paul's Message." The origin of Paul's message. And we begin at verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Now, I'm going to make a huge effort today to deal with this entire passage, if you can imagine it, 11 to 24. Now, I, who usually proceed at an absolutely glacial pace, will require something of a miracle for this to happen, but I think it will. You can see in what I have read to you that the apostle is very autobiographical in this first chapter, indeed, well into the second chapter. In some ways, we learn more about aspects of the life of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians than we do anywhere else. One has to search throughout his writings. Every once in a while, he will say something of a personal nature. But one would have to read all 13 of the epistles attributed to him, and also you would have to put that with the bit that we know about him from the Acts of the Apostles written by St. Luke. And those two sources together tell us all we know about the Apostle Paul. Now, in this passage, he is going to tell us the origin of his message. I want to go back and look at verse 1 of this chapter. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul is claiming that his apostleship did not depend on any man, nor was it from man. In other words, Paul did not claim an ecclesiastical origin for his apostleship. It is not that he was commissioned by those who were apostles before him. He is saying that his apostleship, his call to this particular ministry, came directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And in verse 11, he says exactly the same thing in reference to his message. His mission came from God, and so did his message. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. This means that it is not a message that was dreamed up by any man or collection of men. It isn't as though the 12 apostles after the ascension of Jesus sat around a table and worked out the message that they were going to proclaim, the apostle says. No, the message that he proclaims is a message that was revealed to him by the Father. And this is very interesting because, you see, what Paul is saying here is that he did not learn his message from the 12 apostles. In fact, he will go on in an elaborate way to show that it did not originate with the 12 apostles. Now, this is very interesting because, you see, Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. In fact, he was not even converted to Christ until about 3 years after the ascension of Jesus. There is every evidence that he never saw Jesus in the flesh, except in the experience that he had with him on the road to Damascus, at which time he was converted. He speaks of himself at one place as an apostle born out of due time, to set himself apart, that he was not one of the 12. Well, that's an interesting thing. But you see, after his conversion, he's going to say, I didn't go up to talk to the apostles. I didn't go up to talk to those who had been with Jesus for more than 3 years to learn everything I could about him. But that is not the way it came. He's going to say that not only was my call, my mission, directly from God, it didn't come from the 12 apostles. He's going to say that the same thing is true of his message. Now, this is very, very important. I cannot overemphasize this. You would need to know that all 13 of Paul's letters were written before anything else of the New Testament was written. Before any of the four Gospels were written, all of Paul's letters were completed. Before the three letters attributed to John were written, all of Paul's letters had been written. Before the two letters attributed to Peter were written, all 13 of Paul's letters were written. You see, the first revelation we have from God comes to us not from the 12, interestingly enough, but from the Apostle Paul. I am prepared to say to you that it was the ministry of Paul that established the Christian faith. It was not the ministry of Peter. It was not the ministry of John, nor the other 10 apostles. Not that they were unimportant in the plan of God. It's just that, as a matter of historical fact, the message of the Christian faith rests on the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And he claims for these teachings divine revelation. Now, that does not mean that there was nothing he learned from human sources. Paul says in two places, I will read them to you, need not turn to them. In his first letter to the Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, he makes this statement, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, those will be very familiar words to virtually any Christian, because those are the words that are spoken at the communion service, or the Lord's Supper, or the Mass, however you want to refer to it. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, and Paul was not present at the Last Supper. At that time, he was an opponent of the Christian faith. And yet, when the church seeks to set forth the mystery of the Eucharist, or the mystery of the communion, it does not select the words of John, who was there. It does not select the words of Matthew, who was also there. It selects the words of Paul. Why? Because he was the first one to give them to us. And he says, for I received from the Lord what I delivered unto you. In other words, again, Paul is claiming revelation as the source of his teaching. Now, you'll simply have to make up your own mind as to whether or not you believe he actually received the revelation. I mean, the fact that a person says that that's the way it came doesn't necessarily mean that it is. But I want you to be very clear on what the claim is. I want you to understand the radical character of what he's saying. How do we dare take the writings of the Apostle Paul and make them normative? How am I able to say, as I often do, that some teachings are right and other teachings are wrong? You see, to even make that statement presupposes that somewhere you have a standard. And why are we given authority to believe that that standard was set for us in the writings of the Apostle Paul? You'll have to understand that the claim which he makes is that this comes to him as a message not from man. Now, as you turn to the 15th chapter, he says, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul says, I delivered to you that which also I received. Again, he was a transmitter of a message. He said, something was revealed to me, and I am now telling you about it. So you see, as we consider the origin of Paul's message, we need to see the things he says it is not. And in verse 11, he says, it is not man's gospel. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. You see, he said, I wasn't instructed in this message by any human being. It isn't that some wise Christian before me instructed me in the rudiments of the Christian faith. It isn't that he went to talk to Peter, who was an apostle before him, and learned from Peter what the Christian faith was about. It isn't that. It isn't that he sat down around a table with the 12 and discussed the message. You see, the Scripture says that God sovereignly chose Saul of Tarsus, a fanatical rabbi, to become the apostle to the Gentiles. I am prepared to say to you, if one has to grade apostles, which is a very dangerous practice, I might add, that we would have to say that the church owes far more to Paul than to any of the 12 apostles, including Peter. Peter himself, interestingly enough, comes very close to saying this. And this is very, very significant, you see. You will never understand the Christian faith if you memorize the four Gospels. The four Gospels give you the rudiments of what happened. They're essentially biographical. There is the teaching of Jesus, to be sure. But the significance of what it's all about was the peculiar mission of this fanatical rabbi named Saul, who became Paul and became the appointed one to explain the message of the Christian faith. If you want to get rid of Christianity, get rid of Paul. If you subtract Paul's insights from the Christian faith, you have nothing left. Nothing left. So integral is the revelation that came through him that the Christian church has said that is the way we are to think about the Christian faith. Now, these are radical statements, are they not? He said, it is not man's gospel. It did not come from man, nor was I taught it. The implication is, I was not instructed in this by any man. Verse 12, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his answer. Paul, what is the source or what is the origin of your message? He says very clearly and without any equivocation, it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation means the opening up, the uncovering, the setting forth of the truth. A revelation is an unfolding of that which is hidden, the making plain of that which was not evident. Now, actually, this statement, although it's clear in one sense, is ambiguous in another sense. Because he said it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that could mean one of two things. And there's no grammatical way in which we can decide which the apostle meant. But they both come out to the same in the end. It could be that he is saying, this revelation, this gospel of mine, this message, came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And of is used in the sense of about Jesus Christ. Because indeed it was. The subject of the revelation is Christ himself, who he is, and what his death upon the cross and resurrection from the dead really means to us. So you see, it could be revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense revelation about him. Or it's also possible to understand this, that it came by revelation of Jesus Christ in that Jesus was the revealer, you see. He was the one who revealed the message to Paul. And it's not possible to decide with any degree of certainty which the apostle had in mind. But both of them ultimately mean about the same thing. It is, in fact, a revelation about Jesus Christ. Jesus was the heart of Paul's message. He was talking about who he was, who he is, what he did, and what its significance is for you and for me. So Jesus is the subject of Paul's message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So you see, Jesus is in fact the subject. But it is also Jesus who is the revealer or the revelator. Jesus said, my spirit will lead you into all truth. That was one of his promises upon his departure. He said, the spirit will teach you all things. Another place he said, the spirit will take what is mine and show it to you. And so there was the promise that the Holy Spirit would in fact continue the teaching process that Jesus had begun. And Jesus said about the Spirit that he will glorify me. He will show you about me. He will not speak about himself. He will speak about me. So once again, you see, if you want to look at it, a revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense of a revelation about him, that would also be true. Or if you wanted to look at it, that his gospel came as a revelation through Jesus Christ, that also would be true. Now he goes on in verse 13 and 14 to talk about his life before his conversion. So 13 and 14 would be Paul BC. 15 and 16 talk about his conversion. And 17 to 24 talk about after his conversion. So you see, Paul is going to tell you about the origin of his gospel, the source of his message, and he's going to do it by telling you about his life before he was converted. He's going to speak of his conversion and then talk about it after what happened to him after he was converted. Look at verse 13 and 14, before his conversion. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. You see, Paul is telling you a little bit about his life. He said, you have heard, you understand, this is something you know about. You have heard of my former life. I simply have to say to you, Paul had a past. He had a past. There was a time in his life before he met Jesus Christ. He was walking furiously in one direction, and he was stopped in his tracks. He encountered Jesus Christ, and he began to move in a completely different direction. You see, this was one of those great experiences in history where a person is changed and moves in an absolutely different direction. And not only was one man changed, the course of the whole world was changed because of that conversion. Now, not every one of us has the opportunity of altering the history of the world, but Paul did. God used him to change the course of history. There's one place in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul is contemplating going to the provinces of Pontus and Bithynia in northern Turkey, what we today would call northern Turkey. But the Spirit says to him, no, Paul, I don't want you to do that. I want you to go to Philippi, which was a city in Macedon. He had a vision about it, a dream. He dreamed that he saw a person in Macedon, which was the northern part of Greece, saying to him, come over and help us. And he felt that was a message from the Lord. So instead of going in this direction, he went in this direction. Now that might seem like a curious detail to preserve, except that by going in the direction of Macedon, Christianity was planted on European soil. Had he gone in the other direction, do you know, it might very well have been India and China and the countries of the East that were the countries with the Christian heritage. That decision was the decision that moved the church westward. And we believe providentially it was indeed the will of the Lord to carry the gospel in that direction. But had he gone in the other direction, it might very well have been that the eastern nations of the world would have had a Christian heritage. And we might have been still locked up in idolatries of one kind or another. You have heard of my former life, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now hold your finger here, but turn back, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles. I'd like us to look at the almost casual way that Saul comes on the pages of history. In the 7th chapter, Stephen, who became the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen is preaching the gospel, and a fairly substantial portion of his message is recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts. And the message was not calculated to win friends to himself. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. I mean, one thing about Stephen, he wasn't the least bit hesitant to lay the blame exactly where it was. He said, you killed the prophets, the ones who announced the coming of the Messiah before him. Do you remember the words of Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Those that God had sent to them over the centuries, they turned away and deafened their ears. And now, Stephen in this word says, you're the ones. You killed the prophets, and now you have betrayed and crucified the righteous one. Now when they heard this, verse 54, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. How casual. He's introduced just so casually. He just happened to be around when this riot broke out. As people gathered to hear this witness of Stephen, they were enraged with what he said. And they began to stone him, and they began to be overheated by all of their exertion. And so they took off their jackets and they laid them at the feet of a man standing by witnessing this whole thing. A man by the name of Saul. That's the first reference to him anywhere in the New Testament. So casually. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, that's the second reference, was consenting to his death. The first real brush with Christianity that Saul had was the witness, the heroic witness of the church's first martyr. I am very sure it could not have occurred without making a profound impression on him. Though he was incensed against this teaching, he could not have but been impressed with the way in which Stephen died. With no curses on his lips, not calling down judgment on his persecutors, but rather praying for their forgiveness, praying for mercy to be given to them, that they really didn't understand what was happening. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, here we are, the third reference, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here then is the way Saul is introduced as a fiery persecutor, as one who consented to the death of the first martyr, as one who went into houses seeking to arrest those who proclaimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. So again, back in Galatians, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, that's the word, violently, and tried to destroy it. It wasn't that he simply wanted to give them a hard time. He was out to absolutely remove any memory of Jesus Christ. He wanted to completely purge the land of that which he regarded as a pernicious error. And then he says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You see, Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews, very strict. They had reduced religion to a series of fussy little rituals and ceremonies, all kinds of ceremonies. They had multiplied the law of God into hundreds and hundreds, well, 613 commandments. They had simply taken the Ten Commandments and multiplied them into 613. to cover all kinds of extenuating circumstances. And he was zealous in this. He was out to perform every jot and tittle of the law. He was out to be a faithful disciple. And he was out to be a persecutor of the church. He said, I advanced way beyond others my own age because of the zeal with which I went about this. Nothing casual about the Apostle Paul. When he put himself into something, he really put himself into it. But, verse 15, 13 and 14 introduce us to his life before Christ. 15 and 16 speak of his conversion. Here's one of those divine buts. But makes all the difference in the world. When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia again, and I returned to Damascus. Now let's take a careful look at verse 15 and 16, because Paul is telling us what happened to him. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, I'd like to have you think about that statement for a moment. Paul had been a fiery persecutor of the church. He was a distinguished rabbi in his own right. He had studied with Gamaliel, one of the most distinguished rabbis of his time. He had great intellectual ability, great skill at dealing with conceptual matters. He was a man on the rise within the sect of the Pharisees. But when he finally came to Christ, he recognized a most remarkable thing about himself. He said, you know, I was set apart to be an apostle before I was ever born. Now, you know, there are people whose past life is so devastating. And even after they come to Christ, they're never quite able to get over it. They're never quite able to forget the past and go on. They still labor under the guilt of former sin. It would be very possible for Paul to have been like that. He might never have gotten over the fact that once he had persecuted the Christians and had blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. But you see, when he was forgiven, and he accepted it. Yes, he didn't try to cover over his past life. He set it forth for us. He said, I was violent in my persecution against God's church, interestingly enough, the church of God. In those days, he didn't think it was the church of God, but now he did. And he was frank in laying out his own sinfulness. But you see, he received forgiveness and then went on to a new life. I think about that because no doubt in a congregation as large as this, a whole church filled with people, there are probably people here who have not been able to move beyond your past. There may be things plaguing you about former years. And I need to say, if you have confessed, that means acknowledge in the presence of God. Repent, that means to turn from those things unto the Lord. Then God forgives and cleanses. And there are three things the Bible says about what God does when he forgives our sin. One, he says, I will separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. Do you get that? I will separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. Well, that means God effectively puts it out of his reach. The second thing he says is, I will cast your sin behind my back. That's a metaphorical way of saying, I will put it out of my sight. And the third and most wonderful thing is, I will remember it against you no more. He puts it out of his mind. Isn't that marvelous? Now, we don't have that ability. We don't have that ability. Even when we're forgiven, we can still remember some of the things that we have done or failed to do. We can remember them. And because we can remember them, sometimes Satan comes at us and stimulates in us a sense of guilt all over again. Do you know what I'm talking about? For something that we have repented of and asked God's forgiveness. Banish that from you immediately. Understand that the New Testament says concerning Satan, he is an accuser of the brethren. That's one of the things he does. He goes around making you guilty. And you need to understand something. The Spirit of God does not condemn us. He convicts us to lead us to repentance. But if you feel condemnation, it's not the Holy Spirit working in you. It's Satan. And you need to assert the forgiveness that you have had and go on. Don't wallow in your rebellion of former days. Don't let the past poison the present and render of no account your future. There are so many who do. I felt I needed to say that. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, Paul could never stop magnifying the grace of God. You know, it surprised him that he was an apostle at all. And I'm not surprised. Are you? I mean, how like God to take the fieriest enemy that he had and turning him into a flaming apostle. I mean, that's just like God to do that. You see, he never chooses the people you'd expect. I mean, I myself wouldn't have selected any of the 12. Peter, that hothead, I wouldn't think of it. Too unstable in all his ways. Always putting his foot into it. Always acting before he thought. Not very stable. I wouldn't have wanted him. John, oh, heavens no. John and his brother James were called sons of thunder. I mean, who wants them on your team, you know? Judas, he didn't turn out very well. I mean, you know, my point is this. God seems to delight in selecting the unlikely ones, whom no other person would select. Paul says that himself. He says, not many noble, not many mighty are called. God has chosen the lesser things, the poor, to confound the rich. He has chosen the ignorant to confound the learned. You see, God delights in choosing the unlikely one because he wants us to know that the grace is all his. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul says very clearly that the purpose that the Father revealed Jesus to him was so that he might preach him to the Gentiles. Remember that Jesus came as the Messiah of the Jews. And indeed he was. He was the long-promised Messiah of the Jews. And there is very clear evidence in the New Testament that for quite a long time, the disciples, the 12, thought of Jesus only in that way. And you remember how God had to reveal it to Peter. Peter didn't grasp the truth that not only was he the Messiah of the Jews, but that he was to be the Lord of the Gentiles as well. And the Lord told Peter to go visit the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He didn't want to go to Cornelius' house. I mean, no self-respecting Jew would enter the house of a Gentile, especially a Roman centurion. You see, he was part of the occupation army, and the Jews hated them on that ground, let alone they were Gentile dogs. And he didn't want to go. And so he had this vision. He had a vision of a sheet let down from heaven with pork chops and bacon and ham sandwiches, all kinds of delicious things on it. And the Lord says, eat, Peter. And he said, oh, never would I eat that stuff. It was forbidden by the law to eat that sort of thing. And up goes the sheet. Comes down a second time and same thing happens. Eat, Peter. Eat. You know, have a ham sandwich. And Peter says, never, Lord, never in the world. Happens a third time, and this time the Lord doesn't wait for his reaction. He says, Peter, don't ever say that what I have cleansed is unclean. Now, he didn't know what that meant. It was a strange vision, but just then came a knocking at the door. And there was someone at the door who had come to inquire of Peter. And they said, he's up on the rooftop. Well, he said, go up and tell him to come down because I want him to come and visit our master, who is Cornelius the Gentile, the Roman centurion. And the Lord whispered in Peter's ear and says, Peter, go with him and don't ask any questions. Because Peter would have argued all the way. And he went. And when he got to Cornelius' house, he suddenly understood. If you were doing this in cartoon form, you'd have to put a light bulb over Peter's head right at this point. It says, ah, I suddenly see that in all the world, anyone who comes to the Lord is accepted through him. You can imagine the revelation that was. You see, they had to learn that Jesus was to be the Lord of all the earth, that he wasn't just the Messiah of the Gentiles. And Paul's unique ministry was to take a Jewish history that spoke of the coming of a Messiah, a promised one, and show the relevance of a Jewish Messiah for the whole of the rest of the world. That's why Paul is regarded as the apostle to the Gentiles. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. This is the point. I did not confer with flesh and blood. He said, after my conversion, I did not sit down with anyone to be instructed in the Christian faith. I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Now, you might think the most natural thing, if he had a conversion experience on the way to Damascus, well, why didn't he turn around and go home? And when he get back to Jerusalem, why didn't he look up the apostles and say, well, fellas, I'm one of you, all right? I got a lot of catching up to do. How about filling me in on the details? See, that's what he said he didn't do. He didn't receive his message from men, nor was he taught it. He did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did he go to Jerusalem to talk to those who were apostles before him. But he said he went away into Arabia. Now, you would need to know that Damascus is in Syria, in the Roman province of Syria. And not far from Damascus would have been that portion that the king of Arabia controlled. It would not have been a huge trip for him to go into Arabia. It may mean that he simply went away into that portion of the world, not far away at all from Damascus. What he did not do was go back to Jerusalem. That's the important thing. And he seems to have remained in Arabia for 3 years. Now, it does not say anything, nor does the scripture at any other place refer to what happened while he was in Arabia. Doesn't tell you anything about it. Just simply that he went. It would appear to be a time of quiet reflection. Remember, he was a learned Jew. Remember, he was a master of the Old Testament scriptures. I rather suspect that what happened during those 3 years was that Jesus, who had spent 3 years instructing the 12, now gives his full attention to Paul for another 3 years. He's having his time. During this time, he says, there was revealed to him the meaning of the Christian faith. You see, he had a knowledge of the Old Testament. He had had his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had watched the death of Stephen. He knew the facts about Jesus. He knew that he had been born from the family of David. He understood that. He knew that he had been rejected by the people, crucified. He knew all about that. It was claimed that he had risen on the third day. All of these things he knew. And I rather imagine that during that 3 year period of time, this was the time when Saul of Tarsus was forged by the hand of God into Paul the Apostle. Then it says, After that, I returned to Damascus. Verse 18. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 3 days. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. It was his original name. His name was Cephas, and it was Jesus who called him Peter, gave him the name Peter. And he says, I went up to visit him. The word translated visit here is a word that simply means to get to know him better. I went up to get to know him better. But understand something, that Paul now has been a Christian for more than 3 years. During this time, the Spirit of God has been teaching something. It does not say he went up to Peter to learn anything from him, interestingly enough. Just to visit with him. And, he said, I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now that's interesting. You know, when he was up there in Jerusalem, they didn't call all the apostles together and say, no, I want you to meet this new fellow. He's the new boy on the block. And he's quite a boy. Remember, he's the one who went about persecuting the church. No, it seems to have been a private visit that he had with Peter. And he said, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Well, now, it's very interesting. James, this James, is not one of the 12. There are two Jameses who were part of the 12. Turn, if you will, to Mark. In chapter 3, you have a list. And may I say, it's the first list that we have of the 12 apostles. Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels. Verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Notice the three things. He appointed 12 to be with him. To be with him. The word disciple means learner. They were to be with him. They went with him wherever he was, and he taught them. He also appointed them to be sent out to preach. They were disciples, that means learners, but then they were apostles. Apostle is a person who is sent out with a message. And they were given authority. Then it gives the list of the 12. Simon is the first one, whom he surnamed Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So this is James and John. So one of the Jameses, you see, was the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's the first list of the 12 apostles that we have in the New Testament, the very first one. And notice that there are two Jameses. One is James, the son of Zebedee. The other one is James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, that is not the James referred to here in Galatians. Here he said, I saw none of the apostles except Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Turn, if you will, to the sixth chapter of Mark. I have to say something about this because this is going to be confusing to Roman Catholics who have been taught all your life that there were no other children born to Mary. The reason for that teaching is the particular doctrine of the church that has to do with the Immaculate Conception of Mary and her giving birth to Jesus. The Immaculate Conception means that Mary was conceived without sin. Now, she had a human father and a human mother, but she was conceived without sin. She did not inherit a sinful nature, and the reason for that was not really to exalt the Virgin Mary, but that she might not pass on that to her son, so that Jesus was born without a sinful nature. That's what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception means. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on this point is that then and thereafter she had no other children. Well, that isn't what it says here. Chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now stop and look at those questions. They were astonished at Jesus. And they said, where did he get all this? What mighty works, where did this wisdom come from that he has? What mighty works are wrought from his hands? Is he not the carpenter? Now, remember, Nazareth was a miserably small town in Jesus' day, and it's not much better today. I mean, everybody knew him. Everybody knew him. And so they said, is he not the carpenter's son? The son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now, the James referred to in verse 3 is the James that is referred to as the Lord's brother. Now, on a taking of this in a natural way that it is set forth would suggest that James would be, of course, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus did not have an earthly father, but that they had the same mother, and that's why he is referred to as the brother of Jesus. So Paul says, I saw that James. Now, it's interesting, from the Acts of the Apostles, we learn that this same James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the return of Jesus. As the church began to develop, James, the half-brother of Jesus, became the bishop, one might say, of the church in Jerusalem. And on any list of bishops, for example, in the early writings of some of the early church historians, where it lists the bishops from the days of the apostles to that present day, James is always listed. James, the brother of Jesus, is listed as the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul says, I didn't see anybody else except Peter and James. And then verse 20, he says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. I'm telling you the truth. Then, he said, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul says, I did not go up to Jerusalem. I did not consult with those who were apostles before me. I was not taught this message by any human being. It is not from man, nor from man did I derive it. It came by revelation of Jesus Christ. Then, after 3 years, I did go to Jerusalem for 2 weeks. During that time, I only saw Peter and the apostle James, the brother of the Lord. And then he said, I went away into Syria. Syria was the Roman province in which is located the city of Damascus. It is also where the city from Antioch, from which Paul was sent out on his first missionary journey. Both of those cities were in the province of Syria. The other one, Cilicia, is the province in which is Tarsus, the city where the apostle Paul was born. He said, I did visit those two places. And he said, I wasn't even known by sight to any of the Christians in Judea. You see what he's doing? He is establishing the authority of his message. Even as he established the authority of his office, Paul was commissioned not by men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. He never did have the hands of Peter laid upon him or the hands of any other apostle laid upon him, you see. For this ministry. Rather, he was called by Jesus Christ. And he says the same thing is true of his message. It came by revelation of Jesus and the Father. And he said all these Christians in Judea, all they knew was that he who once persecuted the church is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. From persecutor to preacher. That's what happened to him. And I love the way the chapter ends. and they glorified God because of me. It doesn't say, and they glorified me because of what God had done. But they glorified God because of me. I'd like to give as a kind of parting thought for you a word that Jesus utters in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now, I want to stop right there. I don't want to hurry on. Let your light so shine before men. Don't try to be a secret disciple. Don't hide your light under a bushel, as Jesus said. Let it shine forth. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think genuine Christian witness and ministry has a reflexive character about it. Though there may be tendencies to praise the messenger, that praise should slip right off the person and right on to the Lord God himself. I'm a little embarrassed when I come in on Monday mornings and some of you clap. No, I understand. But you know, the thing that's important to me is that you recognize that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I haven't the slightest desire to build up my reputation or anything of the sort. I don't want to be thought of as a great teacher of the Scripture. But I would like it ever to be recognized that my sole delight is to use whatever gifts God has given and whatever opportunities He has presented to direct everyone's attention to the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who called us all to Himself. He's the one whose grace makes it possible for us to stand and praise Him and worship Him. It is the power of His Holy Spirit that makes our work and ministry effective, if it is. And so I want to say right here, my joy is the same as the apostles. I have no other desire than to know Him and to make Him known. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the revelation of Yourself that we receive through the writings of Your blessed apostle, Paul. I thank You for him, that complicated man, so heated in his opposition and so warm in his love. I thank You for the gifts that You gave him, intellectual gifts, penetrating gifts, and profound spiritual insight. And I thank You that we can, 2,000 years later, be reading an ancient letter that He wrote to a little group of believers. And on its pages, we can be introduced to the one who said, I am the way. Lord, let us walk in Him. To that one who said, I am the truth. Lord, let us believe it. And the one who said, I am the life. Let us all receive it, we pray. Through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.